This is the third week in our sermon series, Her Story 2, focusing on women of the Bible. About 2 years ago, we visited the Old Testament, and now we're in the New Testament. Women played key roles in the ministry of Jesus. Sometimes we know their names: Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus; Mary, the mother of Jesus; Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist; Mary Magdalene, just to name a few. But often, the women are nameless. The woman with the hemorrhage. The woman who couldn't stand up straight. The widow who gave 2 copper pennies. The woman who anointed Jesus with expensive perfume. The woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair. They are nearly invisible in the society in which they live. They're anonymous, nameless, and easy to overlook. They're known for their ailments and disabilities, for their socioeconomic status, or for the rules that they broke. What's curious about today's scripture, the whole story of the woman caught in adultery, is that it does not even exist in some of the earliest manuscripts about the life and miracles of Jesus. Other manuscripts give it a quick mention later in the Gospel according to John, or maybe a little bit in the Gospel of Luke. The brief mentions occur in places where Jesus is already in the temple. It's just another occurrence in the life of Jesus. Yet somehow this scripture made it to the Bible at the beginning of chapter 8 as a standalone story. This nameless woman's story speaks loudly about forgiveness and compassion and mercy. She broke a big rule. She's accused of committing adultery, but the primary reason for this accusation is not the fact that she broke one of the 613 laws of Moses, but rather that the scribes and the Pharisees could use her and the accusation to set a trap for Jesus and hopefully be rid of him before he erodes their authority any further. She is used as bait. There are aspects of this scripture that make us want to know more. Each sentence is like the end of an episode of your favorite Netflix show. It ends with a hook. You want to know more. Like, how did the Pharisees know to go to this woman's house and catch her in the very act of adultery? Who tipped them off? Did she already have a reputation? What is Jesus writing on the ground? Or for that matter, why is he writing on the ground? What happens to the woman after Jesus shows her mercy, but she has to make that long and embarrassing walk back to her home? What happens after she returns home? When she's caught in adultery, the implication is that she has a husband. What happens there? In other scriptures, like the Samaritan woman at the well, we know what the reaction was and how she was moved by her encounter with Jesus. With this woman, we really don't know what happens later. But her story begins with being dragged to the temple by the scribes and Pharisees with the accusation of adultery. And she's forced to stand there in front of all of them. She's caught in the act of adultery. She's vulnerable, standing before all these people from her community, maybe only partially clothed at best, in the middle of the temple, surrounded by men. And there's this one near stranger. And she's on display for her mistakes. And the Pharisees bring up the law, saying to Jesus that she should be stoned. Now, the Pharisees play fast and loose with the laws, which are compiled in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Both Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, say that both parties must be brought to the temple for the high priest to hear the accusations, and both parties accused of adultery would face the consequences. So if it was a legitimate charge, both the woman and her partner in adultery should have been there. The scripture says the Pharisees were testing Jesus to see if they could bring charges against him. For Jesus, this is almost a no-win scenario. If he said, let the woman go, then the Pharisees could accuse him of breaking the law of Moses, never mind the fact that they just kind of conveniently forgot that they were breaking the laws themselves. And if Jesus tells them to stone her, then they can report him to the Romans, because Jews are not allowed to carry out their own executions. So Jesus' response was to bend down and write on the ground. Why? And what was he writing? Some writers say that Jesus was writing on the ground to collect his thoughts. Really? This is Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. Wouldn't he already have his thoughts together? So Jesus knows that these are Pharisees. These are men who are educated in the Torah and the prophets and the prophecies about the Messiah to come. Words from the prophet Jeremiah, written in our pew Bibles, chapter 17, verse 13, says that all who depart from the Lord will be written in the underworld because they have forsaken the Lord. But other versions of the Bible read not underworld, but that they will be written in the earth. So anyone who sins, forsakes the Lord, turns away from the Lord, their name will be written in the earth. It's possible that Jesus is writing the sins of each of the Pharisees in the earth, along with the accusation of the woman as well. Here's another historical angle on this mystery of what and why Jesus was writing on the ground. Whenever someone was accused of violating the law and they were brought to the temple, the high priest was required to write the accusation and the names of the accused in some kind of non-permanent medium while the accusations were heard and a decision was made. The sand and dirt of the temple floor made a good non-permanent writing surface, kind of like a first century dry erase board. So the high priest is supposed to be writing these accusations, but he's not. So Jesus is writing on the ground. And according to Jeremiah's prophecies, those who turn away from the Lord will have their names written in the earth. And the Pharisees keep questioning Jesus about the woman, and the woman whose name only Jesus knows is wondering if this stranger writing on the floor of the temple will help her or condemn her. And then Jesus stands up, and all he says is, let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Is she at this point terrified that she's about to die? Or does she understand enough to realize no one is without sin? Jesus goes back to writing on the ground. Some manuscripts say that verse 8 actually reads, and once again he bent down and wrote on the ground the sins of each one of them. Some versions are written that way. Whether it was the spoken words or it was the ones written on the ground, Jesus beat the no-win scenario. The Pharisees turned and walked away, leaving Jesus and the woman accused of adultery. And he stands up again and he faces the woman who has been humiliated. And she's frightened and confused, who's been accused of adultery and is likely guilty. But Jesus doesn't ask her if it's true. He doesn't need to ask. His only question to her is almost casual. Has no one condemned you? And when she says no, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again. This woman, meant to be used as bait in a trap to catch Jesus, wound up helping Jesus illustrate what it means to have compassion and mercy and to offer forgiveness. Jesus showed compassion not only toward the woman, but to the Pharisees as well. He knew the sins of the Pharisees and the scribes, but he didn't shout the accusations from the middle of the temple. He knew they were not as perfect as they would like to have others believe. But he did not condemn any of them. He left it open for them to repent with the simple statement, "Let the one among you without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." They knew they were not qualified to pick up the stone. They knew that they had sinned. But rather than take the opportunity to repent and take what Jesus was offering, that forgiveness, the Pharisees just walked away. Jesus did not ignore the woman's sin. In that whole exchange, the only person in the group who was even qualified to throw the stone in the first place was Jesus, and he was not going to throw the first stone. But that's because God sent him into the world not to condemn it, but to save it, to help us live with compassion toward others and to show mercy when they have made mistakes rather than look at them with a critical, judgmental eye. Jesus showed her compassion and gave her the opportunity to start again. Jesus gave her her life back. We have all sinned. We have all made mistakes. We witness people we may know are making bad decisions, and it's easy to get a little judgy without knowing the whole story. We can see other people's shortcomings and conveniently forget our own. We may not literally throw stones at someone, but maybe mentally we do. We may judge someone or draw assumptions about them based on the way they dress or how many tattoos they have, the political bumper stickers on their car, or where they go to school, what kind of job they have, or if they have one at all. Over the past week, Epworth has hosted an inclusion workshop and a leadership summit, the latter of which included discussion about welcoming all who come through the church's doors. It's an exciting season that we're in to think about not only the potential for diversity, but also for inclusion, including everyone in our mission and vision because of what makes them unique, not in spite of what makes them different. Everyone that we encounter has their own story to tell, an exclusive collection of sins and saving graces, a special set of God-given gifts we can help nurture, and they are all coming from a different place in their faith journey. Everyone has a unique story to tell about where God is in their lives or where they perceive that God is not. We can offer compassion and mercy in the form of wholehearted and intentional welcome to someone that we don't know, working together to grow in faith, and letting go of our own assumptions and expectations to meet someone exactly where they are, sins and all. Amen.